With me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. And as we did this morning, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. No need to read verse 16 for our topic this afternoon. So verse 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Vincent brings us our quotation this afternoon. What are the duties of parents to their children? Keeping them under subjection while young, yet requiring nothing of them but what is agreeable to the law of the Lord. And he went down with them and was subject unto them. Luke 2:51. As children must obey, so parents must command in the Lord. Ephesians 6:1 and 4. Encouragement of them by kind looks and speech, and rewards in doing well, together with discountenance, reproof, and loving and reasonable correction of them for evil doing. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of a good courage. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 19:18. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Proverbs 29:15. And 17. Well, you know where we're going this afternoon. We made it no secret. We have a fifth commandment responsibility to work the means of God's promise. And that to our children and to our grandchildren and to our younger brothers and sisters, as older brothers and sisters, and as uncles and aunts and all of that. We have a responsibility. We have a fifth commandment responsibility. We heard that Abraham will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And that the Lord said, that is the means by which he will bring to pass the great gospel promise. If that is true of Abraham, certainly it is true of us. We have a fifth commandment responsibility regarding our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, and our younger siblings in those various relations, to be workers in the promise, workers in the gospel, workers in the in that very warp and woof of the covenant that God made with Christ and with him, with all the elect as his seed. So the Lord again speaks in Abraham's presence to remind him of his promise to him. It's a means of realization. When he hears this, Abraham is to think about himself in the context of the great promises of the Lord and of the faithfulness the Lord has in bringing them to pass. And so he is to remember his privileged position. He is not in ignorance. The Lord has revealed his covenant to him. We see that in, as we referenced earlier today, Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His covenant. What covenant? The covenant of grace. The covenant of their own salvation. And that is with those who fear him. He is to remember the revealed promise to him, that he might believe in the Lord, that his own heart would be filled with love of the Lord and the promise that the Lord has given to him. Do you remember David's response when David heard of the promises of God to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. So verse 18 kind of jumps in the middle. Let me give you just that 30 seconds of background. David gets up one morning and says, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent. Nathan tells him, do all that's in thy heart. So David says, well, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. That night, the Lord comes to Nathan, the prophet, in a dream and says to him, Go tell David, my servant, did I ever ask you to build me a house? I'm not asking you to build me a house. In fact, instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. This is what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it runs down through verse 17. And I will establish, notice verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Forever. And of course, that is why Messiah is known as the Son of David. It is that great Son of David that will sit on the throne of the church forever. That's the promise, the covenant that God makes with David. You say the word covenant is not here. You're right, it's not. But when we get to Psalm 89, it is explicit in Psalm 89 that it is the covenant that God made with David, an advancement to the covenant of grace, because now we learn not only is it the seed of Abraham, not only is it the great lawgiver, but it is also that king who will sit on the throne over God's people. And that, so we have a stage by stage advancement of our understanding in the covenant throughout the Old Testament. So what does David say? Verse 18. Then went David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And so on. Skip down to verse 24. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever. What does David do? He professes his love for that covenant arrangement that God has made, even with him. And how does he do that? He does that by reigning in righteousness. Remember that David will go on to write, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, in a morning without clouds, and the clear shining after the rain. So he speaks of the righteousness of kings, and especially himself, and of his greater son. And so the first thing that I want us to do is to stop and take note that we, as those who inherit with faithful Abraham, we are the recipients of a great covenant, that the Lord has blessed us, that the Lord has called us, that the Lord has revealed to us these wonderful things. And let us love them. Let us love the means that God has put into our hands for the fulfillment of those promises, which no one in their right mind would deny. The Lord has promised us things wildly beyond what we could ask or think. Shall we not have them? Or shall we work in the means that God has given, as He's put them into our hands, to bring in the fulfillment of those promises? But the other thing I want to do is I want to talk to you children for a minute. And children, can I have your attention? All of the little ones? Let me have your attention. Look up here. Let me have your attention. Do you realize the great privilege that you have, children? Do you recognize that the Lord has seen fit to cause you to be born into a household where your parents worship the Lord? You know that there are children that don't have that. They grow up, and it's becoming more and more prevalent here, even in the United States of America, where children can grow up and the only thing they hear about Jesus is the curse word that their parents utters, And they never learn about Jesus and His atonement. And they never learn that He is God. And they never learn that He died on the cross for those who would call out to Him and call upon Him to save them from sin and death. They never hear a word about it their whole lives. Children, do you understand the great privilege that you have? That you, by God's grace and by God's design, have been placed into a family where the Word of God is heard. Where your mother and father bring you to church and you take your place among the people of God, that visible assembly that the Lord has professed to call His own, and out of that to save His people fully and forever. And that place outside of which is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's raining fire and brimstone outside here. Children, do you recognize that great privilege? Well, don't turn away from it then. Make a solid effort on your part. Not to turn away to lesser things. Remember our sermon a few weeks back when we were talking about our inheritance being eternal and what lesser things should rise up and sully or pollute or draw us off from that eternal inheritance. Remember what we said with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? What did Jesus say? Dovetailing, I think, on the prophet Isaiah. What did He say? Labor not for the bread which perisheth. So the nuts and bolts of this promise then is each of us standing in our place, making use of the means that God has given to us, and staying active and fervent and warm and tender in those means, such that we reach the end. So the nuts and bolts, first of all, in our passage, is that he, Abraham, will command his children and his household after him. The Lord knows him to this end, to this purpose, and that the Lord will bring to pass upon Abraham through those means all that he has promised him. Now, the word for command here is important, and it is rightly in your authorized version translated from the original. The master of the house, the parents of the house, have a commanding authority over the house. In our society, it's not fair. Right? We oppress and keep our children down when we command them. I don't know. God said that the commanding of Abraham's children was the bringing forth of the gospel promise. So I think it's a little bit different between what the world says and what God says. There's a commanding authority that parents have. Now, we should only need to remind ourselves it is not an absolute authority, but it is authority in the Lord and according to His commandments, both positively and negatively. Positively, let us remember that the master of the home is to require what the Lord requires of us all, especially His children in His home. And negatively, he cannot require that which God has called sin, and he must not allow his children and those under his authority to leave undone that which is required by the Lord. And there will be an account given when we as parents, as masters of households, stand before the Lord. There will be an account given. We heard about that, didn't we, from the quotation from Thomas Boston earlier today. The word command is used because it carries all holy obedience, but it is more. It relates back to the commandments of God. You say, well, now, Pastor, you're speaking anachronistically because the commandments of God have not been given in Abraham's day. Except that if you turn to Genesis 26, the Lord is speaking to Isaac and he says, all the promises that I gave to your father Abraham, I give to you too. You know why? Because Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, and my ordinances. That's the word of the Lord there to Isaac. So no, I think that it's proper, it's right and proper to speak about the commandments. Just because they weren't codified at Sinai during this part of the world's history doesn't mean they did not exist. They most certainly did. And so the word command is used because it carries all holy obedience. Abraham in himself is one who obeys the Lord, and that references Genesis 26, 1 through 5. The realization, then, of the gospel promise given to Abraham is intimately related to his household, but more, it is intimately related to the way he leads that household. And just as it was Abraham's gospel duty to command his children and his house, so also does that pertain to all of Abraham's children, because that promise was given for multi-generations until the end of days. Now notice also that this is a gospel promise, and so it is related to faith. You remember that Jesus will argue. He will dispute with the Pharisees and Jews of his day. He says to them what? And think not in your hearts. What's the next line? We have Abraham for our father. Because God can raise up of these stones children to Abraham. He's not simply talking about physical offspring, in other words. He's talking about those who are of the faith of Abraham, like we said earlier today from Romans chapter 4. So while we are not able to inculcate saving faith in our children, in our nieces and our nephews and our grandchildren, we are able to work in those means by commanding them in our various places and stations with regard to those things of the Lord. And that's the means of the promise's realization. Again, we're not fatalists. We believe that the Lord will bring His promises to pass through the use of ordinary means. So the realization then of the gospel promise comes to Abraham, and it's intimately related to how he governs and leads his household. And just as it was Abraham's gospel duty to command his children and his house, so also does that pertain to Abraham's children, which we are. The commanding then of his children is inextricably linked in the promise of the Lord to his children keeping the ways of the Lord and promoting the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord has made. As we said earlier, the promise is no bare fatalistic promise, but it comes to pass in time as those means are worked and as the Lord blesses them. We are the children of Abraham, as we saw earlier from Romans chapter 4. We see also Galatians 3, 7 and 27. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the what? Promise. What promise? That Abraham's seed would be heirs of the world. That all the nations would be blessed in him. All right, so we move on then to the next point, and that is that it becomes clear that the people of God, the way we order our households, is tied up to the promises of the Lord to be a God to us and to our children. Now, let us understand that the Lord has made no such promises to unbelievers. This is something that Rutherford once said in his Covenant of Life Opened, and it made some people scream, but he's right. Listen to what he said. He said that parents, Christian parents, have a warrant from God to teach their children the things of the Lord, and unbelieving parents have no such warrant. No such warrant. You begin to think about that and the implications of it, you recognize he knows what he's talking about. We understand that, don't we? That God has made promises to believers and their seed. And so in that promise, there is a warrant to command their children after them, to teach them the things of the Lord, to preach the gospel to them, to teach them of salvation in Christ Jesus, to teach them about their own natural depravity, to teach them about their own need of a Savior, and to do that from the position of parent to child. This is part of God's promise. But an unbeliever who has no interest in that has no warrant to teach that to his children. But we do, because of God's what? Promise. There is an efficacy there that the Lord has attached to the work of believing parents that will bring efficacy to those promises over time as the Lord realizes his commitment to Christ Jesus in the covenant of grace. He has made this promise to believers to be a God to them and to their seed. And so he is faithful then to that work along covenantal lines. Yet, not in such a way as to work apart from godly child rearing, but along with it. So then, parenting in the bonds of the covenant is a gospel duty. It's a gospel duty. A means of the kingdom's advance in our own day as children are raised according to the promise of the Lord. So let us review those duties for a moment. We're going to study the fifth commandment and we're going to use the larger catechism to do it. In the fifth commandment, there are several things that come popping up to us. The word is given to inferiors, but as we understand it, there are duties enjoined upon all, right? What is the fifth commandment again? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So it's given in the context of inferiors, right? Spoken to inferiors. Honor your father and your mother. But don't we understand that there are duties required of those who are superiors, inferiors, and equals, and that there are duties required of us all in the fifth commandment? And we learned that, didn't we, last week when we looked in question number 99 of the eight rules, how we interpret and understand the Ten Commandments. Okay, so while we say honor thy father and thy mother, we want to note what is being attached to this here. There's so many things to say in so little time. There's so much to understand here. Why is the fifth commandment given in the context of inferiors? And why is it mother and father? I mean, we understand by the fifth commandment that it means all kinds of things, right? We should obey the magistrate, right? We should obey our elders, and so on. All these things are true. But why in the context of mother and father? Because the law is given in subservience to the covenant of grace. And the honoring of father and mother is the perpetuation of the covenant of grace. And so it is given in those terms first. Now it includes all the rest. But it is given in those terms that children, you should be careful to listen to your parents when they tell you yea and nay and when they teach you about Jesus. You should be listening to that. And you should hang on those words. Because what your parents are doing is they're serving the Lord in doing that because you belong to Him. And they're teaching you who you are. These are important truths, not to be denied, and certainly not to be forgotten. And so why is the fifth commandment given in those terms? Well, it is a promise that you may live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And what is the land in that sense? It's a type of heaven. And what is true positively is also true negatively. What happens to a child instead of honoring father or mother in the Old Testament that curses father or mother? They don't live long on the earth, do they? No, they're generally brought before magistrates. Right? Let's remember that side as well. And what is that to be a sign of? That is to be a sign to all the rest of eternal reprobation for dishonoring father and mother and not working in those covenant ways for the fulfillment of the promise. So that is also true. The eye that mocketh father or mother, what does Solomon tell us in the Proverbs? The birds of the air shall what? Pluck it out. In other words, you're going to go blind. The Lord will harden you in your blindness by mocking father and mother. Children, the primary means that God has set in the earth for the advancement of His kingdom is right here. It is with you and your parents. You must hear them when they sit down and catechize. When they sit down and help you to learn your catechism and teach you what those things mean, and you begin to roll your eyes and you begin to rebel against that. Do you know what you're rebelling against? You're rebelling against your eternal salvation and God's promise to you to be a God to you. Don't rebel against that promise. This is the way God has planned in His families to perpetuate His faith. And to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham and to his seed. So we're going to start out then. We've spent some time jumping on the children. Now we'll jump on the parents for a while. So notice this question from the larger catechism. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. First then, parents, we must understand that the authority that we have in our homes is a God-given authority. You need not apologize for being in charge. In fact, when you do, you weaken the ordinance of God. It is the lie of the enemy of our souls, prevalent in our world today, and destructive of the covenantal means of religion, that tells parents that their children are equal to them, such that they must debate, convince, and treat as equals their children. This is not the Lord's instruction in Scripture. The Lord's instruction is that, as I said before to ladies, you're the mom, you get to be in charge. You're the dad, you get to be in charge. Second, you must remember that as the Lord's servants, you must wield that authority according to God's word. Third, seeing that this authority is from God, a failure to wield it according to God's commands is to teach your children to disobey the Lord, or that the Lord is arbitrary. In other words, when you allow disobedience to you, seeing that your authority is God's ordinance, you teach disobedience to the Lord himself. And fourth, a diminishing of your authority in the eyes of your children is a diminishing of the ordinance of God, and therefore of God himself. Hard truths, but true. So, let's take these briefly, quickly, one by one. Love, pray for, and bless. That's the first. Love, pray for, and bless. These three things are designed by the Lord to the goodwill and holy desires of all those in authority toward those under their care. These promote care, concern, righteous leading, etc. So then to love them is to place their needs, not their wants, to place their needs ahead of your own. This includes close contact, family speech, intimacy. It includes all that the family relationship entails. It's knowing your children. It includes cuddling them. It includes tickling them. It includes all of those loving things. Right? Love, pray for, and bless. It requires letting your hearts go out to your children. I know that that perhaps is not something that needs to be said, but the apostle does tell us in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, that there are that characterizing some of the wickedness of the latter days, which are our days, that there will be those who are without natural affection, that is, without a familial affection. Okay, they'll be so concerned about themselves, so concerned about actualizing themselves, making sure they get what they need. They'll be workaholic. They will get all of their strokes and praise, not from God, but from their coworkers or bosses or customers or whatever that is. And they will become beholden to that rather than a proper beholding to their family, proper provision. Okay, and they will leave off to love, to pray for, and to bless their children. That can't be done in a Christian household. There is a hardness of heart, right, that takes place. The world today is all about isolating fathers from their children, mothers from their children, and a household that is no longer a unit heading in the same direction, but a group of individuals who happen to live at the same address. Everybody's got different interests, social circles, different friends, etc., and there is no tie to home. And I think that's a horrible thing. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, and answering to that in Luke 1, 16 and 17, the prophet and then the evangelist declares that one thing that Messiah's kingdom has come to do is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Why? Why would Messiah do that? For the realization of his promise. That's why. For those gospel reasons. That's why. This is important that we see this. We see the consistency of this throughout Scripture. So, one of the devices of the enemy of our souls is to divide us as a family. to tell us that we all have our own self-interests that we must take care of. Can I say, boy, I'm really going to go out on a limb here, but can I say that another way that we are divided is with our screens? We divide ourselves with our screens, don't we? We become people that drive ourselves into a relationship with an inanimate device. Well, I guess it's not so inanimate. There are moving pictures on it. But it is, in some sense or other, isolating. It's isolating. Right? In most households in America today, this concept is so far lost that it says, the Scripture says, rise before the hoary head. Jacobus Kuhlman says it this way. Let me find the quotation here. The Lord has commanded, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly. Leviticus 19:32. Children ought all the more readily to rise before their parents. King Solomon bowed before his mother and stood up to greet her. Joseph bowed before his father with his face to the ground. Moses acted similarly in the presence of his father-in-law. The children of the virtuous housewife rise and call her blessed. Rachel said to her father Laban, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. And yet today, in household after household after household, you walk in, you're not even acknowledged because that attention is glued to a screen or something else. You know what this does? This works against the covenant ways of God. So pray for, love, and bless. Pray for them to participate in the most valuable form of intercession on their behalf. If our children were hungry, we would beg on their behalf. We pray for them because the Lord is able to supply all their needs beyond their temporal concerns of food and shelter. We bless them, that is, we speak to them in ways that bring blessings down upon them in recognition of our ability in our position to make their lives sweeter and more pleasant in those gospel ways and an expression of our desires that their lives would be so. But not only in those things that are truly good for them, but only in those things that are truly good for them, not the donuts of life, but the nourishing things of life. So, love, pray for, and bless. Secondly, instruct, counsel, and admonish. Instruct, counsel, and admonish. This speaks not so necessarily of that academic education, although this may be a part of what is intended, but most specifically, we are to teach, advise, and warn our children concerning their place in the church and in the society at large and how they are to conduct themselves in it as those who belong to Christ. Note that this is primarily our responsibility. Manners, judgment, behavior, policy, all as it concerns their physical and spiritual well-being are all included here. And as we are whole people, let's not be so bifurcated in our thinking as to make that kind of separation between their souls and bodies. It's all related. There are things that we teach our children to do. Right? You've heard me say this before. We tell them, eat your vegetables. Right? Eat your vegetables. Maybe we don't do that anymore. I don't know. I'm getting some pretty blank stares. Eat your vegetables. Why do we tell them to eat their vegetables? Why should we do that? Why should we make them eat their vegetables? Because we're cruel? Are vegetables really that bad? I mean, that's the first thing, right? Well, you know, maybe to the childhood palate. Vegetables. I remember my love for vegetables growing as I got older. I think maybe we could all testify to that. You know, give me some chicken nuggets. Right? Okay, but you can't survive on chicken nuggets. You can't live on donuts. You can't live on things that aren't good for you. And neither can you spiritually. We teach them eat your vegetables. We teach them eat things that may not match your palate so much, because many of the things that are good for us in this life may not at first match our palate. And so we're helping them to understand that the best things for them may not be to have every desire of theirs actualized. Right? And in order for that to be caught by our children, we must also exhibit that in our own living. So we teach them, eat your vegetables. We teach them, make your bed. Why do we teach them make your bed? Because God has given us things that we must take care of. And part of taking care of them is to keep them orderly, in some sense of order. And so there are, you know, in our household, when the children were small and we were bringing them up, we had a time to play and then a time to pick up. Pick up everything, put it back where it belongs. And we didn't make that onerous. We made it as easy. You know, here's a big trunk. Everything goes in that. Or something like that, right? But there's still a chore there that teaches us as people to take care of those things that God has given to us, to value them, not leave them out so that they become a danger to ourselves or others, or that they end up being broken and we don't care about them. We'll just go buy new ones. Right? All of those things are very important spiritual lessons to learn. They are gospel lessons in how we handle them. If we handle them rightly, they're gospel lessons. We don't waste things. Right? If we learn to waste toys, maybe we'll learn to waste sermons. Oh, I can get another one sometime. And so on. So, eat your vegetables. Make your bed. We teach responsibility. Be kind to others. Here we teach the social, second table responsibilities. Obey cheerfully. That is, that we teach them that the heart is necessary in all of their obedience. In all of these instructions, we also include the warnings, the wisdom behind them, that this is the counsel and admonish portion. This is the counsel of the Lord in these things. And this distinguishes our children from beasts. We give the reason and provide the warning because our children are created in the image of God and therefore they are His children being born into Christian households. These instructions are especially given in the context of our children being His. They are expected and required to obey these instructions, all contextualized in the mercy and blessing of the Lord toward them. All of their responsibilities as things that belong to the Lord as they learn to give their strength up to Him in everything, that whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, they are to bring glory to God. So then our children ought to be instructed to obey their parents, civil and church authorities, and to as unto the Lord. And further, our children ought to learn that obedience to parents and other lawful authority is important, such that when we despise that, we despise the ordinance of God. Obedience is really obedience to God, not just the parents. And so, parents, we must also make sure that our authority is not arbitrarily administered. We're all going to struggle with that. It's going to be harder at certain times than other times to be reasonable. It's going to be harder at certain times rather than other times to be forward, to be energetic, to be diligent. And all of those challenges come crashing down upon us when we recognize that this is the 70th time seven that I've needed to address this today. And yet it must be addressed. We must not make our authority arbitrary, because then we teach our children that God's authority is arbitrary. All right, then sadly, many parents are all too concerned with their own self-actualization and have not yet figured out that they themselves are created for the Lord's pleasure and not their own. And so why has the Lord given you children? They are His heritage and not your own. Psalm 127. Let's turn there. Verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, we might make a very carnal or earthly application of that psalm, but I don't think that's how Solomon means it at all. I think Solomon has a very spiritual application here, that these are the Lord's children as arrows aimed at the heart of an ungodly world. As such, they are God's weapons in our hands, and so that they belong to Him. So Abraham was told to command his children after him to keep the ways of the Lord. All right, next, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. In this portion, we ought to generate in our children a desire to please by encouraging well-doing with favor. We encourage well-doing with favor. That's how the Lord treats with us. Right? It's confused a lot of people, hasn't it? There are some that look at some portions of the Old Testament and they say, oh, look, God's operating by a covenant of works there. They obey and He rewards them. They obey, He rewards them. And they get confused over that. They think somehow that the Israelites have earned that reward. Keep in mind that they've never earned that reward. They have never earned meritoriously. We have never earned meritoriously anything from God. Everything we do is imperfect and tainted with sin. There is such a thing in the Scripture as relative obedience when compared to, say, our past obedience or a past disobedience. You know, so we can improve in obedience. There is a relative improvement there. But there's never perfect obedience. That belongs to Christ alone. Why then does the Lord reward in the Old and New Testaments, by the way? Why does the Lord reward in the Old and New Testaments? To encourage well-doing. To encourage well-doing. And that's what we should do with our children. We should follow the example of our Heavenly Father and reward well-doing with encouragements of some kind. So noticing, countenancing, commending, and rewarding those that do well. As we show favor then for good behavior, a smile, thankfulness, acknowledgement, encouragement, and even rewards. We teach the value of obedience and well-doing, and our Lord does the same. This requires that we are engaged, noticing, taking notice of our children's behavior. And if we're in our screens, we're not going to be able to do that. And even how they respond to instruction, counsel, and warning. And when they respond favorably, we reward them to encourage greater obedience. If we are motivating by encouragements and favor, our children will learn to seek that favor. Let us, therefore, not be silent at their success in obedience and growth in good behavior. In all of this instruction, then, our children should learn that to obey us is to obey the Lord and to seek His favor, and that in His favor is life. Okay, so notice discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. When we enter into this discussion, we have many things that work against us as parents in our own hearts, socially, etc., that make this quite a challenge and require some extended discussion. So first of all, how many times do we suppose that the Lord commanded Abraham to leave his homeland? I just think once. I don't think the Lord had to repeat over and over again to Abraham, hey, I told you last week, get up and go, and I'll show you this land. I don't think the Lord had to speak to Abraham multiple times. Again, while our children may not be able in their earlier years to obey in that one-time kind of obedience, let us remember that that is the goal and that is the standard. We're working toward that. Right? If we never have a standard, we never have anything to work toward. The standard is that when the Lord tells us to jump, we ask Him how high while we're on the way up. Right? That our obedience should match, as the Lord said in the Lord's Prayer, that it should match those angels, the obedience of the elect angels in heaven who obey. I won't get out the larger catechism, but I think there are like seven epithets that describe the obedience of the elect angels. Constantly, cheerfully, you know, and so on. All of those things. Okay, compare that with the obedience, in quotes, of Jonah. When we compare Jonah's obedience in chapter 1 to chapter 3, what do we see? That when Jonah went down to Nineveh the second time there in chapter 3, what happened between chapters 1 and 3? Right? In chapter 1, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. Instead, Jonah goes to Joppa. Guess what? We don't call that obedience. Okay? Neither do we call it obedience when Jonah finally went. I have talked with parents, and they are satisfied in that they got their children to obey after an hour-long ordeal. Yeah, well, that's not really what we're after, right, at the end of the day. That may be what was required in that moment, in that hour, but that's not what we're after at the end of things. We're after to take that hour to 45 minutes the next time, to a half hour the next, to 15, to 5, and to 1 eventually. so that God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, and off he goes. Because at the end of chapter 2, when Jonah is rescued from the bottom of the ocean with seaweed wrapped around his head by a fish, probably dead, and the Lord revives him again, he's coughed up on the land. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it what I tell thee. In other words, the commandment of the Lord hasn't changed because of Jonah's disobedience. Parents, be careful not to change your command because of the disobedience of your children. Bring them back to their proper state of mind if that takes putting them inside a fish. Not really. You get what I'm saying. And then bring them back to the original command. So then, let us ask the question again, what comprises obedience? If we follow the lead of the world in this, we will not only weaken our own authority, we will weaken our own erroneous conception of the Lord's authority. The enemy of our soul desires to render our words meaningless in the eyes of our children and our own eyes as well, undermining that God-given authority in order to undermine God's own authority in our erroneous conception. Oh, we have several verses here, but let me remind you, let's just do it this way. There was a day when Saul and Samuel were talking early along in Saul's office as king, early in the days of his kingship. And Samuel told him, you go here, you wait 7 days, I'll come and I'll offer a sacrifice. The seventh day comes, and it's not yet to the end of the seventh day. The Philistines are gathering around Saul. And Saul says, where's Samuel? I don't know. I haven't seen him. Okay, bring hither the sacrifice, and I'll offer it myself. And so Saul acts presumptuously, offers the sacrifice. As soon as he is done, Samuel walks on the scene. Right? As soon as he's done. And what does Saul say to Samuel? Essentially, he says, it's your fault. I waited 7 days. You didn't come. I saw that the Philistines were ready to engage. I couldn't go out to engage them without seeking the Lord's favor. So I forced myself and offered the sacrifice. What did that reveal about Saul? That he contented himself with a sloppy obedience. And it is my opinion that that sloppy obedience is, by little and little and little, what rendered him a man that was head and shoulders above the people, a fitting emblem of king, at the beginning of his reign and at the end of his reign, groveling on the floor for his life, on the floor of the witch of Endor. Because he imbibed in sloppy obedience over and again. The next instance was what? Go smite Amalek. Take care of them all. Wipe them out. Root and branch. Every one of them. And their animals. And all of them. And what did he do? He went on the errand that the Lord sent him. And he brought back all the cattle. The choice of the cattle. And then what did he do? He brought back the king Agag. And of course, you can just see him striding out in that tall frame of his to meet Samuel. Blessed art thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, what about the sound of the animals that I'm hearing in my ears? Oh, that. Well, you know, the people, right? And who's this guy? Well, that's the king. What a fitting emblem for the Lord our God. Huh? Okay, well, let's remember that. Let's remember as we work toward a proper kind of obedience. What comprises obedience? Well, it does require that as parents we must be clear. We must not command that which our children are not able to do. We must enforce that which they are able to do. And we must insist on them doing what we command them to do when we've considered those other things. We can't let them off the hook. That's not love. It does talk as well about discipline in Scripture. That is corporal discipline. Even goes so far as to say the bluing of the flesh gives life. The blueing of our flesh in these days is child abuse. Okay, let's understand what we're up against out there in the world, and let's behave ourselves wise as serpents with regard to that. But let us also not let the world dictate to us what the Lord has said his method of obedience, of chastisement is. So a sinful and soul-damning concept plays to our weakness and sympathy so that we do not provide the discipline and chastisement and disapproval that we ought. Because it's easier and less trouble, so we think, to let our children work out their own obedience rather than, as I've heard some parents say, well, I don't want to force my children to obey. I would say, why not? Why wouldn't you want to do that? Well, I want it to come from their hearts. Great. Start that forcing, and it will. Do that. Do you think that it will come from their hearts if you have let them spin out their own desires all their lives? Do you think suddenly they're going to change from that? Kuhlman, once again, in Duties of Parents, has some very, very important things to say about that. I don't know if I have that quotation here. Let me check. Yeah. Listen to what he says. Accustom them early to being submissive. Do not allow them to follow their own wills and minds. Do not let them have their own way when you've told them what your judgment and opinion are opposed to theirs. Teach them early the virtue of self-denial. Take care not to surrender to what they want. When they stubbornly insist on their way, resist it, for children left to themselves disgrace their mothers. Proverbs 29:15. If you almost always let them have their own way, they get so used to it that they cannot tolerate the exception. In that case, they cannot bear to have any authority over them because they cannot bear having their will frustrated. Being obedient implies that they forsake their own will and follow and allow themselves to be guided by the will of their parents. If you accustom them to having their own way, you are teaching them to be disobedient, and in time, they become so hard that they are never able to obey. Therefore, bring them up by demanding strict obedience to you, and do not follow their misguided desires, as the mother of James and John did. You know, I'm sure that lady meant well, but I think she asked an insolent question. Okay. So the Bible is clear that discipline, whether it takes the form of disapproval, restriction from privileges, deprivation, proper corporal punishment, etc., is salutary and an integral part of our covenant duty. We sin as superiors when we undermine that authority through lack of enforcement. And we do well when we follow the Lord's example with Jonah, chastising immediately upon the first infraction and consistently working along such lines so as to provide an understanding of the Lord's government over us. That's really, I think, well said. Okay? So we follow the Lord's example. The Lord didn't wait 20 years, 10 years, 5 years to discipline Jonah for going to Joppa instead. He went down to Joppa, got on a boat. The Lord sent a storm. They threw him over the side. It was the immediate chastisement that helped to bring Jonah to heal. All right. Protecting, providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. In this section, we have what we saw in the Israelite-Gibeonite relationship. Right? You remember that? The Gibeonites lied to the Israelites. They said, oh, we're from a far country. The Israelites made a covenant with them. Having made a covenant with them, they said, you will be our hewers of wood and drawers of water. Right? The next week or two, the Gibeonites are attacked. The Gibeonites are attacked. And what happens when they're attacked? They cry out to the Israelites. Right? You're our masters now. You've taken our weapons away. Right? You've taken our weapons from us. We can't defend ourselves. You are our defenders. Come, help us. Protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. That's the duty of superiors to their inferiors. The apostle will say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if any cares not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Gentlemen, this requires that we work for a living and provide for our households. Ladies, it It also demands that from time to time, when difficult providence arises, you may have to work outside the home as well to strengthen those provisions that may indeed take place. There's no shame in that when that time comes. But it does require that we provide for our children. We must provide for them. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, but we also provide food, shelter, clothing. That man that says, you know, I'm going to be a minister, so I'm going to stop working, go to seminary. My wife's going to provide for the family while I'm doing that. That man has shirked his duty and not fit for the ministry, in my opinion. And if any man comes to us and tells us that this is the way he's going to proceed, he's going to have to talk a long, long time to convince us as a presbytery that he's doing what's upright. It's his responsibility, and he must rise up to it. According then to our family's estate and income, we provide for them. We do not use debt for desire. We recognize that the borrower is servant to the lender, and so we reserve such things only for necessities and see that indebtedness is a bane to our society and a bane to our households. And if we must enter into it to make ends meet for a time of deprivation, we do so understanding the chastisement of the Lord in it. Let's understand what proper provision is. However, when we think of spiritual provision, we must remember that there is nothing we won't borrow to get that done, right? We will borrow time. We will borrow from our sleep. We will borrow from everything we can to make sure that our children are spiritually provided for. And we must do that with regard to taking them to a godly church, taking them to places where we can strengthen those bands of godliness, having family worship, even at difficult times and difficult cost. No, we must not borrow to meet their every need or whim with regard to their material needs. But with regard to their spiritual needs, we must spare no expense with regard to our time, with regard to our inclination, with regard to our will. We must spare no expense there. It is here that rich provisions ought to be had, because we are providing for the children of the King of the world on loan to us for a short season. And so sacrificing for their souls is a good thing. This speaks of family worship, finding the best church you're able to attend, forming in them habits of spiritual order and discipline, teaching them Bible reading and memorization, catechetical instruction, private prayer and confession of sins, sound theology and biblical practice, keeping of the Sabbath, worshiping the Lord according to His commands. All these and more belong to the Lamb of Christ. They are His. The lambs of Christ belong to Him. We have them on loan. And so we must spare no expense, no effort, no difficulty too great for His spiritual children. All right, then by exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority that God hath put upon them. And we're nearing the end of the commandment here. And when we hear such things as these, all we're hearing is that when we preserve the authority structure that God has set in the earth, we are preserving His authority. That's what we must make sure to do. It will not do to have an overly pious, to be wiser than God, to have an overly pious, self-effacing humility that says, "Oh, I don't want to be too much of an authority to my children." No. When we press that God-given authority, we teach our children to obey the Lord, to obey Him. If we teach our children they don't have to obey us, guess what? The first time they get pulled over by a police officer, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be difficult because they've never learned that proper response to authority. You've heard me talk about the axe murders that are being raised in our culture. You know what that stems from? It stems from never being restricted or called to heel. From never having to bend by making themselves, these children, so ugly at times of disagreement that their parents wear out. They will eventually meet someone that will not wear out. Whether that be the magistrate or whether that be the supreme magistrate over the universe, they will find themselves outmatched. So when we give up our authority, when we take the world's advice and say that our children are our equals and we have no authority, real authority over them, we have all the responsibility and none of the authority, what do we end up doing then? We end up raising devils and not children. Right? And I say that advisedly because what have the devils done? Thrown off the authority of God. So, my dear brothers and sisters, preserve parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, older brothers, older sisters. Preserve that authority that God has given you in those various places and stations. Preserve it, for in preserving it, you preserve His authority. Otherwise, we learn that there's no authority. That authority comes from the ability to be the most ugly in the world. And is that not where we are in our culture today? The uglier, the most authoritative. I'll close with this. I remember a debate I saw on television. It was actually talking about abortion. It was an anti-abortionist and a pro-abortionist. I know those terms are inadequate, but they are what they are. The lady that was in favor of unrestricted abortions in the culture made it a habit in this discussion that I saw that every time the person who was against abortion and in favor of the life of unborn children, very nice, seemed to be a very sweet woman, and the lady that was on the other side of the debate made it a habit that every time the pro-life woman opened her mouth, she interrupted and started peppering. She became very ugly over and over again in the debate. And finally, the lady said, "I think that it's time for us to stop." But isn't that how it works in our society today? Don't the ugly ones, the ones who make it so very difficult on everyone around them, including those authorities over them, they make it so difficult that authority simply gives up? We must never give up. To give up is to give up that which God has put into our hands. We must never give up as those who have a particular authority. Because while we may give up that authority and refuse to exercise it, guess what we can never give up? That responsibility that we have before the Lord to give an answer. And we will give that answer. So, my dear brothers and sisters, then, when we come back to the promise in Genesis, notice that Abraham was known by God to the purpose of, for the end that, he would command his children after him. And I take that to mean all of that wonderful Fifth Commandment application that goes generation by generation by generation, all the way down through the time, through the children of Abraham, such that, not the physical seed, but the faithful seed, such that the Lord will indeed bring to pass the promise that He's made. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.